Exodus chapter 20, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. All right. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Let's pray. Father, this morning we ask you to teach us. We thank you that you are the self-existent Holy One. We thank you that we are dealing with a unique being. And we ask you this morning to help us. Help us to see that we're not here just to learn a few more little technical things about the Scripture. We ask you this morning that we would meet you in the quietness of our heart, and the Holy Spirit would take the truth that we are to study and bring them home to our lives, that we may have a sense of your wonderful presence, and that we may have a sense of your teaching and leading. We always fear that we will have too much of an academic interest in the Scriptures and not enough desire to have the Holy Spirit meet our needs and expose our needs. And I pray for myself this morning as I deliver your word, that I may deliver it clearly, but more so in empower that all of us may be ministered to. Keep our hearts and mind from straying. And teach us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're starting at verse 4 this morning. All right? You shall not make for yourselves a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is under the water in the earth. And we will move on these other verses, but we'll begin there. The first and second commandments seem really closely related to each other. The first one is, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other God before me. They seem very closely related, but there's a distinction between verses 3 and 4, 5 and 6, and I would like to draw that distinction this morning. I'd like to spend a little time talking about that. The first commandment that says, I am the Lord your God that brought you out of the house of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, you shall have no other God before me, deals with the object of worship. Who are we worshiping? Now, he states here that he is the Lord, Jehovah, the self-existent one, the one who created heaven and earth, the Bible says, the one who brought them out of the bondage of Egypt, the one who is self-existent, the one who never grows, the one who never changes, the one who doesn't have to change, who does not have to grow, the one who never has to learn, the one who's complete and entire in himself, totally unique from human beings, and yet has sought to share with us a few similarities like personal will and knowledge and emotions, although they are corrupted by sin and they can never be like his. He is totally unique. And he reminds them that they are to worship him alone. So it is dealing with whom they are to worship. The second one in verses 4, 5, and 6 is dealing with the manner of worship. How are they going to go about this? How are they going to worship? He spoke to them the words, and he made it clear that he was revealing truth to them, but he did not really reveal his image of himself. Now, even when we talk about God being all-knowing or all-powerful or loving or mercy or long-suffering, it is different than humanity. It's different than my long-suffering. Different than the mercy I show. And so, in this second commandment, he's talking about the manner of worship, how to worship. And clearly, the Scriptures make it clear that there's one God to be worshipped and one God alone. There really aren't other gods, although they may be called gods in Scripture, but they are none. The Apostle Paul makes it clear that there are no such things. But there is one God, He's to be worshipped. Scriptures also make it clear He's to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. And this is very important. Spirit and in truth only. Now everybody in the world has a concept of God. Anthropologists, practical, cultural anthropologists, have been trying to prove and find somewhere a tribe of people who have had no contact with the outside world, a tribe of people who have absolutely no concept of God, and there's no such thing. It's innate. It's part of our nature. It's part of God's creation. And it was handed down from our first parent, but there's a God consciousness. Doesn't mean they believe in Jehovah or the Savior. But you may teach a child to be an atheist, but they are not one by nature. The way God has created us and the way we are, everyone has a God, whether we construct a God of our own or not. We are conscious that we are mortal beings and that there is God. This command here, the second one, is a prohibition of worshiping God by images. Now, there's always some things you have to get out of the way right away. If you don't, some people will be distracted. Let me quote then from some biggies in church history to help you understand what he's saying when we say by images. Because there's always a few who feel that, there's even a group who feel that taking a picture, a photograph of someone, and looking at an image of yourself on a photograph is against the Word of God. Here's what John Calvin said. Now, you must remember that John Calvin spoke at a specific time when there was a big reaction against formal worship and statues in churches and many things. So here's a man who could speak from the midst of an emotional as well as a theological environment. And here's what John Calvin says, a direct quote. There is no necessity to refute what some have foolishly imagined, that sculpture and painting of every kind are condemned here. Although Moses speaks of idols, there is no doubt that by implication he condemns all forms of false worship which men have invented for themselves. But the key here, he is not condemning artwork and sculpture. And remember, he lived in the midst of a church that was given to many statues and praying to them. Now, more contemporary today, a man by the name of Lehman Strauss, who's written many commentaries that we've read and we find them very helpful. Let me make a quote from Lehman Strauss. He said, not the existence of art as forbidden, or even pictures taken of self. And he had come across people who did not want photographs taken. And he said, the reason for this is soon after the Ten Commandments are given, and I think this is quite startling. All right. Soon after the instruction, the Ten Commandments are given, instruction for the tabernacle are given. The tabernacle is a fine, exquisite display of art, coverings and curtains, hangings, were rare work of art. And then you have the ark with the cherubim, carved of gold on each end with their wings spread over, and the garments of the priest, embroidered cloth. Beautiful, beautiful artwork. And so after the Ten Commandments, this is given, and some of this embroidering with gold and other fine things in it, it is wonderful artwork. So there certainly isn't a condemnation of that. We need to get that done right away. And we need to clear that up. There are even symbols that God did give. For example, in Numbers chapter 21, verse 8, the Lord told Moses to make a bronze serpent, and hold it up on a pole, and as it was held up and the people were being judged and Moses prayed for them and they looked on that, they were healed. And the God told him to make that. But later on, in 2 Kings chapter 18, 4, many hundreds of years later, it had become an object of worship and Hezekiah destroyed it. He ripped it down. But at the time it was made, they would look on it, and they certainly were not seeing it as an object of worship. But later on, they had kept it and guarded it. And they tore it down. So this was something that was important to understand. Now in this chapter 2, chapter 20, verse 22, There's just something I'll make a little brief comment on. Then the Lord said to Moses, you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked to you from heaven. So it's a revelation. God spoke to them. They didn't see his image, but they knew his revelation. They knew that he spoke to them. You shall not make anything to be with me, gods of silver or gods of gold, verse 23, and you shall not make for yourself an altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. And every place where I record my name, I will come to you and bless you. And if you make an altar of stone, you shall not build of it of hewn stone. For if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it. See the difference? When you worship, just take the stones and throw them down. Don't even worry about how they're piled. Don't even worry whether they're laid symmetrically or beautifully. Just heap the stones, throw them anyway, pile them up and do your sacrifice. Don't be concerned about how you lay them out. But there are altars. But I don't want hewn stones, he said. I don't want you to take the time to design it and intricately make it. Then you forget who I am. I point this out because he's talking here specifically then about worshiping God either through idols that they would set up that they feel represent him, or spending a lot of time, for example, on this altar. See, shall not build of hewn stone. For if you use your tool knife, you have profaned it. You shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it. And certainly we need to stop there and realize that pagan worship had a lot of indecency involved in it. And that's exactly what verse 26 is talking about. A lot of indecency that was involved with idol worship and pagan worship. So there are altars. There was an altar at that time, and there were sacrifices. But he said, but don't worry about how you put the altar together. See, when you get there, just throw the stones up and burn it. But don't spend your time chipping in. That becomes the issue. That becomes the idol. So it's important to understand there's no condemnation here of artwork or sculptures or painting or photographs being taken. It's important to understand that. So we're dealing here with worship, concepts of God. Now in John chapter 4, verse 24, our Lord went through Samaria and he stopped to get a drink of water at a well, and a woman came up to him, he asked her for a drink of water, and they got involved in a conversation. She recognized him as a Jew, and she immediately got into a religious argument. She said, now we worship in this mountain, and you worship over here in this city. Now, which is the place to worship? And the Lord answered her in verse 22 by saying, you really don't know. You really don't understand. In other words, she had limited to God to her finite understanding of God. God can be met at this mountain. God can be met in this place. And our Lord, very interestingly in his conversation, dismissed both places. Didn't he? He dismissed both places. He said, not at the mountain or in the city. If you worship me, it will not be just in a physical place, but it will be spiritual and it will be in truth. So our Lord, as he has redeemed the Israelites and if they're coming out of Egypt and they are already acquainted with the Egyptian gods of whom there are many, many, they're very complex. He wants them to recognize he has talked to them. He's given them words. They are to follow him. But they are not to fall into the trap that human beings fall into of bringing God down to their level and then creating an image of God, whether it's an idol or it's up here. An image of God that is human. So worship is to be in spirit, and it's to be a matter of the heart. It's to be a matter of truth. What idol worship really is to have an unworthy thoughts of God. To regard him as the scriptures say, even such as one as us. Idol worship tended to bring humanity down or God down to a human level, but even lower. Creeping things and four-footed beasts, the scriptures will say. So it's important that the materialistic ideas of God be avoided by them as they are going to worship. They have to be careful about this. And all of the pantheistic notions and all of the degrading notions about God would have to be put aside. But they would have a difficult time. because the world they lived in was saturated by these Baals and these gods, hundreds of them, thousands of them. Every little nook and cranny in every object, animate and inanimate, there seemed to be a god. There was no secular life in those times. There was no secular versus religion. It was all one. That's why when they went to war, if we beat you, we not only conquer your territory and take your living and your farm, but our God is better than your God, and your God is destroyed, and we impose our God on yours, on you, and you follow our God, because by winning we prove that our God is better than you, yours. Many of the wars in biblical times then were theological as well as material. My God is better than your God, invoking the name of my God. So we need to be careful. And as I said in the beginning, even when we speak of God as being just and merciful and long-suffering, these qualities in Him cannot be exactly identical with human qualities. He is different. And even though He's loving, our cheap concept of love, thank God is He doesn't have that kind of cheap, cruddy concept of love we have. And so when we talk about things, Psalm 96:65 said He made the heavens. Idolatry brings Him down to the earth. And if He made the heavens, why focus on nature? Nature and its laws. The weak are to be killed. The survival of the fittest is nature. Why bring our worship down to Him? Isaiah 48:18 said, to whom can you liken God? How will you compare Him? To whom can you liken Him? So He's not just another God like the gods created by man. He is totally different. I'm the Lord your God. I've created the heaven and earth, and I have brought you out. Now, I want to talk a little bit about idol worship in the Old Testament and why idol worship is bad and what they are. Then we'll go over to the New Testament. But these idols are gods created at a personal level, given human characteristics. Now, I don't know these in detail, and I'm sure you know as I quote these that I don't. But as I was looking up some books about some of the gods of the ancient world, for example, the god Bacchus, god of gluttony, brought down a human characteristic. Or the god Zeus, god of power, the god of Aphrodite, the god of love and immorality. All brought down and given human characteristics, debased human characteristics. Characteristic, sinful human characteristic, filled with violence and killing. Go back in the Old Testament and see some of these things. The violence of Sodom, the cruelty that was demonstrated in Egypt with all of their gods, the ruthlessness of the Amalekites and their Baals as they followed Israel and weak nations, killing the women and children and getting all of the weak and sickly and killing them and attacking them from behind. Offering children in Leviticus 24. Chapter 20, verse 4, to Molech, passing your children through the fire. These are the gods that were created by man that have human characteristics, sinful human characteristics, bringing God down to our level. And even in our day, we may not even equate this, but what about the millions murdered by Stalin? What about those who were murdered under the Third Reich, or those who were killed in China, or the killing fields of Cambodia? This is all man, with his religion, with his governments, with his politics, and how he will control and how he will reign. All of it debases God and brings him down. And so they are blatant testimonies of the godlessness and the chaos and cruelty of our world around us. Now, I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 1. Keep a bookmark on Exodus 19. We're going to go to Romans chapter 1 for a little bit here and read a few verses. Keep a bookmark there too, because we're going to come back. But Romans chapter 1, let's read verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because though they knew God. They did not glorify Him as God. They were not thankful, but became futile, empty in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of an incorruptible God into the image made like corruptible man in birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their flesh to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. Amen. Now keep a bookmark there, because we go to the Old Testament. You will see, as I grab a few verses and read a few verses and give you a few stories, you'll see how the Apostle Paul is pointing back at this. One of the things I need to say that's very important is that the Apostle Paul never hinted at an interpretation that is widely held today. And many Christians hold this viewpoint. I don't know if there anybody here who holds it, but the older viewpoint that idolatry represents a primitive phase in the development of religion of mankind. And that is not true. The Bible condemns it as a perversion. It is not just a simple elementary stage of religious phase of development, bringing us up until we suddenly came up with the concept of one God who we are now throwing out because He's male and He talks about all of this stuff, and we're going to throw it out now and go back to Mother Earth. But what I'm simply saying is the book of Romans makes it clear that it wasn't an elementary stage of development of religion. It was a perversion of the truth of God. Mankind bringing God down to His level and making God and changing God, who is incorruptible, into the image of corruptible and animals and human beings and beasts. So it must be understood, as we read this verse in Romans, that the theory that this was just the beginning stage of taking us up the ladder. According to Paul and the prophets, it was going down. It was not stages of development, it was actually stages of destruction. Now in the Old Testament, if you've read the Old Testament enough, you know that on almost every page, something is mentioned about idols. Whether you're in Egypt, or whether you're in Babylon, or whether you're in Cana, or the Canaanites, there's always something. And when Israel was brought out by God, who brought them out, one of the things He wanted them to do is not be influenced by the religions around them, by the gods of the people around them. Abraham. Go back into the history of Israel, Joshua 24:2. Abraham started out by worshiping idols. Way back in Babylon, Mesopotamia, he was part of idol worship. I don't know how this all broke. The details aren't given. But in the beginning, Abraham and his people worshiped idols. Probably some Babylonian idol. And I was reading the other day that there were over 1,500 Babylonian gods of one sort or the other. Trees, rocks, flies, dogs, you name it. 1,500 gods that existed in this time. And of one which is popularly known these days, I don't know much about it, but a major movie was made years ago called Ishtar, one of the gods of Babylon. And ancient Egypt had a very complex set of religion with animal form and human form. Birds and in the shape of man, and oxen and crocodiles and snakes, and gods inhabited everything. And this is what took place in their lives. And Israel was influenced by this. But mostly, Israel was influenced by the gods of the Canaanites as they entered the land. The gods of the Canaanites were fertility cults, sexual cults, if you please. And they were strongly influenced by that. In the book of Amos, chapter 2, verse 7, Amos comments about how it had debased them. It had debased their society and hurt their society. And Moses, before they entered the land in Deuteronomy, chapter 7, verse 4, said, when you get in there, you must destroy them. You must destroy all of it, all of them. Because if you do not, it will influence you. And he said, you must destroy them. You must destroy their high places. You must, as you get in, you must clean them all out. Because he understood how it would affect them. And Isaiah chapter 44:9, there's very little time to read these. You could write them down, but in 44:9-20, Isaiah ridicules idols. You make them, you carve them, you put them up, you pray to them. How can something made out of stone hear you? They don't talk, they don't walk. You have to carry them someplace. And yet you give your life to them. And he spends that chapter ridiculing them. In Judges, Gideon, when God called Gideon, one of the first things he did when Judges chapter 6 was go out and destroy one of the local altars of Baal. There were many of them. But he went out and in Judges chapter 6, 25-32, and he destroyed this altar of Baal. And his father, in the same chapter, when the men came and they were mad at Gideon, his father mocked them. Well, if your God is destroyed, let him get up and fight. He mocked them. If you want my son, why come and get him? Just let your God get up and defend himself. See? And he made fun of him. And there were many of these illustrations. Elijah mocked the prophets of Baal. These men were cutting themselves, shedding blood, going through some pain in order to influence the God. And of course, you know this humorous part of Scripture, where he simply said, you're not yelling loud enough. He's sleeping, he's out walking, he's having lunch, and you just have to get his attention. Yell loud enough. Cut yourself more. But it was through everything they did. When the ark was captured by the Philistines, they felt their God was more powerful than Israel. And they took the ark and they brought it in. And before the ark, the statue of Dagon fell and was broke. And when they saw it in the morning that the idol had fallen, what did they think? They thought immediately, their God is more powerful than our God, and they said, get it out of here. See? Get it out of here. Rachel, just to show you how widespread this was, Rachel, the wife of Jacob, when they left Laban in Genesis 31, took what is called a teraphim, which is just a household god, a clay figurine. But she made sure she took these things along with her as she went. And they worshiped these. When Israel got to the land and Israel was upset and Israel was alone in the wilderness, they made a molten calf, which would have been part ox, which was one of the gods of Egypt, and maybe part human. But they made this. You were always influenced by inferior, human-like, natural-like, nature-like images of God. And there always seems to be this that goes on. Now, I want to read some verses in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 15-19. And as I read these, you will see that they're much like what the Apostle Paul says in Romans. In fact, I assume that Paul is practically quoting them. Even though it's not a word-for-word quote, these verses are definitely on his mind. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 15 and 19. Take careful heed to yourself, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. See, no form, but he spoke. The revelation of his word. Lest you act corruptly and make for yourself the carved image in any form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of animal that is on the earth, or the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or the likeness of any fish that is in water beneath the earth. And take heed, lest you lift your eyes up to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all of the host of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage. When man loses his ability is to understand the majesty and the uniqueness of God. All he or she can do is find something in nature or the skies or the moon or the stars or the earth or animals or creeping things or whatever it is and bring God down on that down to that level. Now in Egypt, for example, Egypt, one of their gods was in the form of a bird, ibis. And they worshiped this because this bird killed the serpents, freed the land of the serpents. So they made it a god, and recognizing without recognizing the God of the creation, this word created it that way. But they made a god out of it. So in Deuteronomy, you can see Deuteronomy 4 that Moses is warning them. And as I said, you'll probably find this is almost a direct quote from the Apostle Paul. But there are other things. Gideon, for example, even though he pulled down an altar of Baal and his father mocked the neighbors, Gideon made an ephod. This is probably a linen ephod, something the priest wore, a garment. Sometimes they carried it. But he made this ephod, and then he set it up as a point of worship. Now, I don't know what it looked like. I don't know how intricately it was made. But in Judges chapter 8, 24 to 27, it said he made an ephod, and this garment that the priest would wear, made it of linen. But he elevated it, and he told the people, this is what you worship. And it says right after that, that because of that, God punished the people, and God punished him. So he made an object. This ephod that a priest could really wear and worship, and the priest did wear, which in themselves were inoffensive, he elevated to be some kind of a sacred thing. David's wife, Michal, when David escaped, placed in bed as a decoy one of these teraphims, these clay figures. Now, I don't know, but I don't think David worshipped them. Not much is said at all during David's time about worshiping them. But one of his wives had these. And when he went out and she wanted to bluff the people, make them think he's still sleeping, the old trick we've seen in 100 cowboy movies, etc., she put this clay figure in. So she had some kind of false god, some kind of idol. Jeroboam, who took over after the kingdom was divided, set up a place of worship, and he set up the golden calf right out of Egypt. And all of Israel went after that because he didn't want them to go to Jerusalem. And they all went after that. And it says in 1 Kings chapter 14, verses 7 to 11, because of that, judgment was brought upon them. Because they debased God, and they brought God down to a human level, and judgment was brought upon them. And in 1 Kings 16, 3 to 32, it says that the idol worship was the whole cause for bringing down the whole northern kingdom. And the whole northern kingdom fell because of idol worship. In Judah, Hezekiah removed them. 2 Kings 18. I'm running through this quickly, obviously. He removed them. His son Manasseh rebuilt them. His son Josiah tore them down. So grandpa took them down and son put them up and grandson took them down. And Judah fought with this thing. But notice again, let's go back to Romans and what it says, giving you an idea of how Moses quotes this and Paul makes this. But I want to point out a few things here that are important. Help us understand what he's saying. All right. Let's go to verse 23 and change the glory. The majesty of an incorruptible God. Now, I can even describe the glory, the majesty of an incorruptible God. This is what they did. Degrading the nature of God, degrading the character of God, degrading the person of God. And instead of worshiping His glory and all that it is and all I can't even understand, they had to bring it down to something that they could manage. So it says they changed the glory of the incorruptible God. A God is incorruptible, has no sin. What were the gods and the Baals of the other world? Always fighting, always jealousies, always wars, always fornicating, always killing. Say, what a bunch of stories. In fact, when Paul was in Athens, he went and he saw all of these places. And he pointed out, you have all of these places. And then he pointed out and talked about the place for the unknown God. They were leaving a place. Didn't mean they necessarily believed in Jehovah, but they were just saying there are so many gods and things we don't know. We'll create a place. Maybe there's something we don't know. Somebody will come along and tell us. There's a new God to discover. And he told them that there is one God. But they changed the glory. They changed the glory of an incorruptible God into what? Into image made like corruptible man. That's what's wrong with idols. corruptible man, bringing God down to our level. See, an incorruptible God. He doesn't change. He's immortal. He's eternal. And they brought him down and made him an object into an image that we can manage, that we worship. And he talks about corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things, reptiles, lizards, snakes, crocodiles. And it says in Romans 1:25, they turned it into a lie. Who turned the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Now that is the Old Testament. That was a change and a corruption of God. Now, what about today? That's what you want to know. Say, what about today? Time's running out and why haven't I got... What about today? I don't know. Let me just play around. What about superstition? You know, there are people stay home Friday the 13th, don't walk under ladders. So we laugh at some of this. But superstition, how about superstition? Belief that a set of rules in nature can protect me and guide me. That's an idol, isn't it? If I do that, that will happen. If I don't do that, that won't happen. Don't go out. People become slaves to superstitions. Because somehow they feel by doing this, things will be right and life will go well. And superstition is really believing that it's a way of taking control of a situation. Control of a situation. And if I go by these crazy rules, the situation will be controlled. My life will be protected. And how about incantations and supernatural rituals? Aren't these all an attempt to make God conform to my will? This is idol worship. In fact, in Leviticus 19:31, the Lord said to Moses, "Give no regard to mediums and familiar spirits. Do not seek after them. Do not be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God." So superstitions trivialize true religious observation. Trivialize it. How about horoscopes? Should I live today? Should I invest in the business today? Should I stay away today? How about psychic hotlines? You see these advertisements on TV, you know, smiling, and somebody says, "Boy, I don't know if I should move in with my boyfriend." And I called a psychic hotline, and in 2 minutes she told me, and I'm moving in next week. Whoa! Isn't that an idol, a psychic hotline? Getting in touch with what? But we do these things. And I don't know, maybe some Christians are on a horoscope, astrology. It's another way of people to avoid taking responsibility. Just look at the movement of stars. That's my decision. It's another way of avoiding taking responsibility. It's another idol. And it allows the forces of nature to determine our behavior. And that's an idol. That's bringing God down to the image of something in the world, whether it's moon or stars or four-footed creeping things, whatever. It is allowing the forces of nature to determine God's will for my life and not honoring His glory. How about today? And this is true. How about self? Putting self on the throne. Denying the role that God plays in our lives. That I can make all of the decisions that I'm capable, and I'll be fully responsible for them because I'm in control. Denying the role play God plays. How about success? I've done it myself. I don't need anybody. How about success? How about feelings and pop psychology? You ever notice today how people say, "I feel," more than they say, "I think"? It's become almost really, really popular. And pop psychology, giving these things significance beyond what they logically do. And feelings can be irrational. Feelings can be changeable, right? Feelings can be unpredictable. And often, and it's true, feelings are just plain incomprehensible. Now, feelings are important. But I'm going to make a statement that may make most of you squint. Feelings are very important. But when it comes to spiritual things, they're practically useless. And think about it. when it comes to spiritual things, are practically useless. And I know there's peace with God that passes all understanding. So we made feelings. How about self-esteem? Feeling good about myself. And if I feel good about myself, then all of this epidemic of depression and killings and suicide and violence and drugs and alcohol and abuse, all of this would be mitigated. All of this would be done away with. Then why isn't it if we've got a generation brought up on self-esteem? Somebody has suggested take the word self-esteem and put in the word self-control and write self-control in it. Maybe we'd be better off. But aren't these things that take us away from trusting God? Aren't they idols? We may not carve them and make them, but they're here. And we run alive by these things. And we let them move us. And we let them force us to make decisions. It is not the love of self that inspires us, the scriptures say, but the love for God. So they appear in our time too, don't they? Happiness is turned to a form of an idol. The end justifies the means, happiness. Anything, misuse of my body. Well, you can break this down any way you want. But these are some of the things, certainly today, that affect us. And while we may not have idols set up, but we may be pretty cocky and proud, look at in our time, the return to Mother Earth is worship. To nature is worship. And as I said before in these messages, the thing that frightened me about worshiping of nature is that nature is not consistent, and nature definitely believes in the survival of the fittest. The weak must die. The strong must survive. I don't want politicians who are in power who worship nature. See? Changing the glory of God, the incorruptible God. Now, in the New Testament, there was some reference to it. Then 1 Corinthians 10, Paul warns them to shun idols. These were people saved out of paganism. Paul said, stay away from those. But remember, they're not really gods at all, but stay away from them. Another time, Paul makes it clear that idols have no real existence. In Ephesians, when he was in Ephesus, Acts 19, his preaching of the gospel was so powerful that people destroyed their idols. And the men in town who ran the businesses were so upset that nobody was buying idols anymore that they wanted to run Paul out of town. And he just didn't think they were cute little things. Well, not really anything. I'll buy one of these and I'll put it down kind of as a souvenir of the country I belong to. I visited. He condemned them. And they were running people out of business. And you can read that in Acts chapter 19, 23 to 25. But there's just one thing here, and I'll quit. Go to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, verse 5. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. He also mentioned that in Colossians 3:5. Another time, in Philippians 3:19, he talks about gluttony, whose god is their belly. Now what I'm saying here is this. Just like when you study typology, there's some leeway. It needs discipline, it needs thought, but there is some leeway when you study typology to come up with thoughts. But they must be disciplined. I believe there's some leeway in the New Testament also when we talk about idolatry. He says covetousness is idolatry. See? And he said, these people whose god is their belly. See? These people are living for themselves. That's idolatry, he said. They've made a god out of their easy living. So there is some room for us as we read the New Testament to understand that certain passions even can become like idols. Certain desires, certain passions. Covetousness, he says, is idolatry. It's worshiping this thing, I must have it. And you've made God whatever your desire is. Now, over in Exodus 20, he says what happens when people follow this. It's very simple. It will hurt their children to the third or fourth generation. All right? Now, as always, I have to be a killjoy and say, don't make it a rigid rule, third or fourth generation. Don't make it a rigid rule. Because there are biblical examples where it's not a rigid rule. Hezekiah was a good man. His son Manasseh was a bad man. His son Josiah was a good man. But what he's saying here, not that it will always be third and fourth generations, but what he's simply saying, this sin is just passed on to our children. Our children live and think the way we do. And it moves on and on and on. It may move third or fourth generation. People, it may move 20. But the issue is here, when they live this way, it moves on. But don't make it hard and fast. Just in case somebody gets saved here and comes in and they're a second generation and would say, well, I won't be broken for two more generations. Don't you wouldn't say that, but don't do it. See? But the issue he points out here is not whether it's just three or four fixed, but that our children. The children live this way. The children think this way. Look at this generation. What they think about morality. Look at the way they are. Almost any couple outside the church who comes in today to be married is living together. And some of these couples love the Bible lessons I give. They study the lesson. They do their homework. Some of them say, man, I never had anything like this in my life. And they're living together and it never dawns on them. See? And then when you finally bring the subject up, it's, well, we're getting married. See? Boy. Excuse me for being a wise guy. So what he's saying here is it goes to the children. It visits the iniquity, the sins of the fathers. The children who grew up in this environment will live that way. And it can spread into generations. But he says this in verse 6, or at the end of verse 5. Verse 6. But showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Those who love him and keep his commandments, he will be merciful to and he will break this. So, idols have been prohibited by God. They're prohibited because it says in Exodus, he's a jealous God. Not like we are jealous, but he created us and he created us for himself. Some of the translations say, I am a God who brooks no rival. The Living Bible said, for I, the Lord your God, am very possessive. I will not share my affection with any other image. I like that translation from the Living Bible. And another reason he gives this prohibition against idols is because there's punishment upon people who follow the evildoers, the children. And there's also favor on those who will worship him. So he's talking here about how man has degraded God, whether it's an image or whether it's in our time, however we think. Superstition, psychic hotline, lucky numbers for the lottery, whatever it is. Things that control my life. But remember, covetousness is idolatry. And another place he said, gluttony is idolatry. So there's a little freedom here to say that other things can become gods, even passions that control our life. Father, thank you for this portion of Scripture, and we thank you, Father, for your teaching us this. We kind of pride ourselves that we don't live in a day where we have idols in our backyards and idols in our homes. And yet if we sit and think about all of the things of nature, sun and stars and moon and horoscopes and ideas and thoughts and in nature that and self that controls us, we are almost all day being controlled by something outside of ourselves other than you. And we thank you that by your death on the cross, you break the power of anything to control our life but your Son. And we thank you for this. And we ask you to bless us as we study your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.